Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Please turn to 1 Corinthians 15 as we continue this study through this wonderful chapter on the subject of the resurrection. As you know, we do this once a month in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. And we come this morning to verse 29 through 34. Let me recap here what we have looked at so far. So this is the chapter on the subject of resurrection. I love it that the Word of God reveals this in many places, but with many other doctrines, you'll find one particular passage that opens up a subject in more depth and detail than the others. And that's certainly true with respect to the resurrection. So the Apostle Paul has argued for the resurrection. Clearly, he's provided a powerful case for it as being central to the gospel. It's an essential component of the good news. Then he dealt with the terrible consequences if we don't believe in the resurrection. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then our preaching is vain, our faith is vain, the apostles were liars, and so on. He tells of the terrible, horrific consequences if this is all fiction. And then he passes into a sequence of events that lead up to the consummation of human history. And he really goes into some depth here, and he delves into mysteries, I believe, and it's very profound teaching. But he gives us an insight into what Jesus Christ is presently doing and what the kingdom of God is all about. We spent time on that. Now, in this section, verse 29 to 34, he returns to arguing and reasoning about the resurrection, and it's along this line. Why do we do thus and such if there is no resurrection? Before it was, look at the terrible consequences if there's no resurrection, but here he's simply going to ask, why are people doing baptizing for the dead? Why am I exposed to death every day in my ministry? If there is no resurrection, it doesn't make any sense. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let me read verses 29 to 34. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Question. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Good question, huh? Verse 30. Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is an interesting portion in this chapter. After this, he delves into the nature of the body, which I'm looking forward to that section. The nature of the resurrection body. What does it mean to have a resurrected body? Paul's going to explain that to us from verse 35 on. But here we have this interesting section here. Now, his argument in verse 29 is pretty straightforward. There was some sort of rite or practice going on in Corinth involving what the Mormons call proxy baptism. That is, you're being baptized for somebody else. Namely, they were being baptized for somebody who had died. At least in the Mormon church, that's how they do it. Proxy baptism, you're aware of that. Mormonism teaches that. That's an ordinance in the church, in fact. Very important. I went into the temple in Dallas. They let the public in before it closed its doors, and nobody could go in there unless you were a full-fledged Mormon priest and so on. And they opened it up to the public to make to use it as an opportunity to evangelize people and try to bring them into Mormonism. And I walked into this room where they did this, and I was shocked by the sight of what it was. 12 oxen, bronze, they were made of some metal, and on top of it sat a big basin on these 12 animals, full size. I mean, whoa, I saw this. What is this? They represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And so if you're a Mormon, you want to be baptized by somebody of the same sex who has deceased, and you're baptized in their name, and this is to give them a second chance, because they're long gone, to give them another chance to accept Mormonism, the gospel, in the future life, another chance of salvation in entering the kingdom of God. So they draw a whole practice, very essential to their religion, from this text of the Apostle Paul. Now I want you to note, Paul, it's not his point to deal with the right or wrong of this. He's not condoning it by mentioning it. He's not disapproving it either. He's simply saying, why are you doing this if there's no resurrection? It's a good question. Why are you being baptized for the dead if there's no future hope for them? If there's no resurrection in the future? Now, we don't really know what this is, because there's nothing outside of the Bible to give us any insight as to what this was. But I read across in the commentaries, somebody said there's 36 different interpretations of this verse. 36. We don't really know what Paul is referring to. But you get the point. Paul's arguing with them. Again, remember, there were some at Corinth who were denying the resurrection. That's what prompted him to write this chapter. So if you deny the resurrection, why are you practicing proxy baptism? Now, verses 30 to 32... and just the first part of verse 32, he's going to present another argument for the resurrection based on his own experience as an apostle of Christ. Notice what he says. Why am I in danger every hour? This gives us insight into Paul's ministry. I mean, we see it worked out in the book of Acts for us, what he encountered in the various cities that he went to. And in 2 Corinthians, where he goes into detail concerning his sufferings as an apostle. I was shipwrecked. He was beaten with rods. He was left for dead. I mean, this man suffered for the gospel. And his argument is, why am I putting my life on the line daily? Why am I jeopardizing my life as an apostle, as a minister of Christ, if there's no resurrection? It doesn't make any sense. This is the hope. This is what motivated him and propelled him, was this. What does he ultimately gain from suffering and martyrdom if there's no resurrection? Now, I want you to note, now verse 31 is interesting, because he actually takes an oath here. Now, our translation is, I protest. I'm not sure why it's translated like that, because it's an oath, or he's swearing. It's one word in the original. It starts the sentence, I swear, I affirm, brothers, by my pride or my boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. So he, in order to confirm to them very strongly this statement that he died every day, he takes this oath. And essentially, let me give you another translation by a New Testament scholar who put it like this. What he's saying is that not a day, but I'm at death's door. I swear it by my pride in you through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now notice that he boasts in them. But this boasting is not a vainglorious boasting, because it's in Christ Jesus that he boasts in them. And Paul, he took a certain pride in those churches that he founded, the people that were saved in his ministry. Listen to what he says to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2. For what is my hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. I love that. So he boasts in them. He's proud of these converts. Now, he's not patting himself on the back, but he was the instrument that God used to bring them to faith. And he's swearing by the fact that he boasted in them in Christ Jesus. And he's taking no credit for their conversion, that this is a true statement. I die daily. I die daily. Pretty amazing. I die every day. This is how this man suffered for his faith. And he tells us in the Philippians epistle, not only was he willing to die, but he eagerly desired it. Philippians 1:23. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Very far better. Now, verse 32. He's still on the same note. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Now, he's not telling us that he was a gladiator. He didn't literally fight with beasts. What Paul is doing here, he's using a metaphor for the hostility, the evil men that he encountered in the city of Ephesus. When we read the account in Acts 19, a riot was started in that city. Paul's life was in danger. In fact, he writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verses 8 to 11, he talks about, I don't want you to be ignorant of his affliction in Asia. His affliction in Asia. He was burdened beyond strength and despaired of life in Asia, in Ephesus. He felt that they had, those that were with him, that they had received the sentence of death. But God delivered them from deadly peril. So that's how he sums up his ministry in Ephesus. He fought with beasts. You know, I thought of Psalm 22. We went through that. Remember, this is the great messianic psalm that depicts the Messiah on the cross. I am a worm and not a man, he says, about himself. And this worm was surrounded by wild bulls, by lions, by dogs, and his adversaries are depicted as beasts, just like what Paul does here. He fought with beasts. So this is the Old Testament way of describing men who wanted to tear him apart and destroy him, but they did not succeed. Now, the end of verse 32, I can make a separate point out of that. So after saying, what is the point of all my suffering and exposing my life to danger and death every day if there's no resurrection? Furthermore, if the dead are not raised, let us adopt the philosophy of the Epicureans. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. A lot of people have adopted that philosophy. A lot of people live by that because they have no hope beyond the grave. They don't anticipate a glorious future. So it's all about here and now. Luxury, pleasure, everything to fill them up and make them somewhat content and satisfied now. Now, the Epicurean philosophy was basically that pleasure is the main goal in life, but not in the sense of how it is carried out by some people today who believe in the philosophy of hedonism, where you just indulge your animal passions and get as much as you can because there's nothing else to do except just make yourself feel good all the time. That isn't what Epicurean taught. He did say that pleasure is the goal. It's the highest good. But his concept of pleasure was being freed from fear and free of pain. And you do that by living modestly and limiting your appetites and so on. So it's very possible that that's more the idea here. Let's eat and drink. Let's relax. Let's live a normal life, because this is really all we have to live for if there's no resurrection. Then in verses 33 and 34, Paul follows up with these exhortations to the Corinthians. These exhortations, they're imperatives in the original. That's a command from the apostle. And he's calling them to a higher standard. He's calling them to a higher standard because the future resurrection is coming. And if you really believe that, this should have an impact on how they live now. Notice what he says. Now, in verse 33, this is not a proverb from the inspired Proverbs, though there is a proverb very similar from Solomon that it has this idea. But this was a proverb out of that culture. Bad company ruins good morals. If you were a moralist, you lived by this, that the people that you keep company with, and company is interesting, not talking about a single individual here, he's talking about a group. The group dynamic and the pressure that comes from the group on a person that is associating with a bad group, a bad company. What's going to happen? Well, it's going to have a corrosive effect on his attitude and behavior. This is the way it works. It seldom works the other way around, where the godliness of a man's life wears off on the group. It usually runs in the other direction. But Solomon did say, Proverbs 13 and verse 20, very similar, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. This is Solomon's version of the same idea. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 13:20. So that's very similar to this moralist proverb out of the culture of that time. So the influence, the negative influence of the group is what we need to be aware of. Paul said in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world. Remember the famous translation? Don't let the world pour you into its mold. Another way of saying that. Don't let the world pour you into its mold. Because they want to do that. They want you to be like them. So after saying, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Because this is frequently something that people don't detect. They're not aware of the bad influence, the negative impact of being with the wrong kind of people. It's very subtle, the changes that can occur in a person's life. Don't be deceived by that. Now he adds verse 34. Well, this gives kind of makes the Corinthian church, puts them in a bad light. He tells them to wake up. Wake up from your drunken stupor. I'm going to snap out of it. Come to your senses. He's telling this to the church. Wake up. Get sober. And don't go on sinning. These are powerful imperatives from the apostle. Here's the problem. For some have no knowledge of God. Now he would be saying that of those in the church, especially who are denying the resurrection. And then denying the resurrection, they're following the Epicurean philosophy. Eat and drink and party and so on. Wake up out of that. Quit sinning, for some don't have the knowledge of God. Ignorance of God is at the root of the problem of those that don't believe in the resurrection. They have a false theology. Jesus said the same thing to the Sadducees. Remember, they presented the problem to him? Because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They were the deniers of the supernatural, the Sadducees. And so they are going to trap Jesus. A man marries a woman and he dies, and then he has all these brothers and they all marry the same woman. Well, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? They thought they trapped Jesus. And what did he say? He says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. So they had a problem in their view of who God was. It's no problem if we believe in the God of Genesis 1, who created the world out of nothing by sheer fiat. There's no problem of God raising the dead. That is how we have to argue it in our own mind. If you have a problem with this, we need to elevate our concept of God, and especially his power, because that's what has to come to bear for somebody to be raised from the dead when their ashes are in the ocean. How is this going to happen? It's no problem to the infinite God of the Bible. He's got infinite power. It's no issue for him to raise the dead. So the belief in the future hope of the resurrection was absolutely essential to Paul's life and therefore to Christian living, to being a Christian, living as a Christian, serving Christ, serving in his kingdom, being willing to face the consequences of that service. This was the key to his life. One of the keys. He lived in expectation of the resurrection. And I'm thinking of Philippians 3. Where he has described all of the things that he counted once, all of his gains, the things that put him in favor with God as being of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, he kept it all. All this was going for him. And then he had a saving encounter with the Lord of glory on the road to Damascus. And his thinking about all of this completely was turned upside down. All of those things now that he once took great pride in, he saw he was going to reject it all because it was the very thing that kept him from Christ, presented a barrier to coming to Christ. So he rejected it all. He swept it all aside. And then he begins to tell us what his aspirations were as a Christian. That I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. But that which is through, not the righteousness of the law, but that the righteousness of God that would come through faith in Christ. That I might know him, the power of his resurrection. And he goes on, and then finally, verse 11 says, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Think of that. All this, wanting to know Christ, be conformed to his image, know his sufferings. The great end that he had in all of that is that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. This was had a very powerful influence on his Christian life and his Christian living from day to day.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.